Good morning, church. Morning. Well, very lively. Well done. Pretty impressive. Hey, my name's Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church. Grateful to have you with us to be able to worship Jesus together, dig into his word. If you are a guest this morning, maybe it's your first time checking things out, I'm really thankful that you've chosen to join us. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. We're starting a new series today called Taboo. Frankly, the series in and of itself is a little unsettling. Just the music, frankly, is a little bit unsettling, right? And so in this series, I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation where maybe you're a believer in Jesus and you're in a conversation with somebody who's not a believer in Jesus, but you feel like, man, they maybe could be. And do you ever feel like in the back of your head, it's like, I need to do whatever I can do to make sure we don't hit that landmine of a topic? Because if the conversation goes there, I have no idea what to say. All right, anybody ever had that moment? And then maybe to your horror, they bring up a topic that you're like, well, I don't know. Maybe for example, they're like, yeah, I hear you about Jesus, but doesn't the Bible say that you're not allowed to eat shellfish? Like, what am I supposed to do with that? And you're like, no. And then in the back of your head, it's like, well, I don't think so. So you change the topic, and you get to the end of the meeting, and you go out to your car, and you start furiously Googling shellfish in the Bible, and you get to Leviticus 11, and you come across verse 9, and it says, "These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat." And you're like, oh, good, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. And then you get to verse 10, "But anything in the sea or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, or the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, it is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat of any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses." It's like, well, shoot. No shellfish. Good news. Acts chapter 10, God makes all foods clean, right? So you don't have to worry about that one. But all that to say is we come across certain things, I think, that it's like, man, I'm not going to touch that. I know the shellfish one is a bit of a ridiculous example, but there are things that I think oftentimes we just don't feel equipped to discuss. And true to the game of taboo, we try and avoid it at all costs. So maybe you're familiar with this game, right? So in the game Taboo, the point of this is you have sort of teams. One person gets a card, and the goal of the person with the card is to get your team to say your word. And you can give them clues, but there are a list of words that you cannot speak. And if you speak those words, the opposing team hits a buzzer, you go on to the next card, you lose points, whatever. I'm not exactly sure how that works. But the point is, there's certain things you just can't say. And again, culturally speaking, if we get on social media in various places, Christianity, I think, often gets a bit beat up. Sometimes, the critique of Christians can be fair. But sometimes the word of God gets challenged and beat up. I remember reading a quote, and I can't place it at this particular moment, but it said, the question is not whether or not Christianity is true. This was from a critic. The question is not whether or not Christianity is true. The question is it good? It's not if it's true, but the question is it good? And I think sometimes there are taboo things that we hope others don't bring up to us. And there's other times where we ourselves, we're reading the scriptures and we come across things that it's like, I don't know what to do with that. That sort of shakes me to my very being, my very core. I'll give you another example. If you go to the book of Exodus, maybe you're reading through, you know, your Bible and your year plan and you've been crushing it and you haven't yet hit Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. You'll get through it in that Bible and year plan. Anyway, it says this. In chapter 21, again, you're reading your personal time, and you read Exodus 21:1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." And it's like, okay, I guess that's good, but did God just say, like, slavery? It's like you read that, it's like, wait a minute, what did I just read? And certain things that sort of shake us. And it's like, that's not the God that I conceptualize. And yet if he's talking about these things, what do I believe? And it can be like an earthquake to our faith. And by the way, we're going to talk about slavery in week 3 of this series. And so what we're going to do then throughout the series is we're going to take just a few of the really difficult topics of Scripture, and we're going to talk about them. I have several different hopes and prayers for this series. First, I want us to believe what the Apostle Paul says is true about the Bible. Now, he says this to his disciple Timothy, speaking about the Bible, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so when you're reading the scriptures and you come across Leviticus 11, 9, 10, and 11, it talks about shellfish. Somehow that is profitable for us. Profitable is good for us. And all scripture is true. It's like, okay, that's great. So I want us to have confidence that all scripture is true. No matter what you're reading, it is true. How you then interpret it and understand it and then apply it, that's sometimes the difficult part, right? I want us to also understand when we're scrolling through Facebook or in a conversation and somebody says, well, doesn't Christianity teach this? And you're like, I have no idea how to respond to you. And so you just panic and run away. I don't know what you do. But, right, what if we were equipped to actually be able to give a defense? Peter says this, encouraging us. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Can we defend our faith gently and respectfully toward that other person? Sort of a crazy concept in our culture. And lastly, my goal of this series is to ultimately point us to who Jesus is. All of Scripture points to Jesus. All of Scripture points to who he is, what he has done for us. And so as we approach then these three difficult topics that we're going to be talking about, those are my hopes and my goals, among, of course, others. Today's topic is one that when we're reading in our Bibles and we come across some of these passages, they can very much shake us. And it's like, that doesn't seem to match the God that I think I believe in. And so today's topic is violence. I found it a bit strange to just have a one-word slide that says violence. But that's what we're talking about today, all right? The violence specifically as it relates to what the Bible says and how we can sort of reconcile those things. And so to talk about that and to work through it, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6, okay? If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. We'll also have the text for you on the screens, the app, various other places. A little bit of context I think will be helpful in this particular section of scripture. Israel, which is God's chosen nation, they have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness for something like 40 years. They've now reached this land that God has promised them, referred to as the Promised Land. It's a pretty original title for that group, the selection of land. And in this, they're about to enter this land. But the problem is other nations are currently living there. Other people groups are currently living in this Promised Land, and they have to be removed in order for Israel to inhabit, to live in, to dwell within the Promised Land. And that then enters the conversation about the violence of God and how that can work cohesively, all right? So we're going to be again in Joshua. Before we get into that, we really need to pray to ask for the Lord's help. And so would you pray with me? Father, we trust you this morning, and we ask for your help in working through these difficult texts. Would you show us your goodness and your faithfulness? And would you also show us the seriousness with which you take sin? And that would settle in on our hearts and that would point us toward Christ. We need you. Help me get out of the way and communicate your word and text faithfully and clearly. Lord, glorify yourself in our midst. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Basically, what happens again is they enter the Promised Land, they cross the Jordan, and they get to the city. And it's like, well, that's a problem. All right, what do we do with this? It says this, now Jericho, the city they get to is Jericho, inhabited by a group of people called Canaanites. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And so Jericho has holed itself up. They have seen this great people come out of Egypt. They've heard stories about how this people's God has done miraculous wonders and works. They've probably heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Now this massive group of people comes rolling into their territory and they're like, well, this seems like a problem. So they get into their walled city, which is their greatest source of defense. And if they can stay in the walled city, they'll believe they're safe. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Again, everybody's inside. God's like, they're yours. You shall march around the city. This is the battle plan. Here's how it's going to be yours. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Right, so march around the city once for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, everyone straight before him. God's battle plan. March, and then yell. Blow trumpets. It sounds insane, frankly. And so they're supposed to march for 6 days, right? And then on the seventh day, they march around Jericho seven times. And what we see here is God very specifically call out a couple of things. He calls out the priests. They're going to go before you blowing horns. And he calls out the ark. The ark is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a piece of furniture, essentially, beautifully made that holds and houses the very presence of God. And what we see in God's battle plan is the priests sort of lead the way, which is not typical. You know, you don't want me leading you in battle, I'm just telling you, okay? The priests lead the way, and then the ark, which would have been the most precious, prized possession of this people, is on site on the battlefield. Again, typically, if you're going into battle, you want to keep your most prized possessions behind so that the enemy doesn't take them. But the most prized, valuable thing, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, goes out essentially before them. What this tells us is that God is the warrior, Israel is the weapon. God is the one who is going to bring down the walls of Jericho. It's not like they yelled at a certain frequency that vibrated the chemical compound of the mortar that held the stones together, the walls of Jericho, and that's how they collapsed. No. God, which is an interesting concept, but no. God is the one who brought down the walls of Jericho. And God is the one who will. And that's the game plan. That's the battle plan. And you have to remember, too, these people have been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. It's not like they've been trained in battle. This is really the first moment of like, hey, we gotta take somebody out. So God gives them the plan. Now we continue on in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. All right, so then they sort of do this. They go around for 6 days. Then comes the seventh day, and we jump over to verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So everything and everyone in the city gets destroyed except Rahab. Why? Rahab was friendly to the spies that had spied out Jericho. And in her friendliness, if you will, in her hospitality, she demonstrated a faith in the one true living God. Faith is what spares Rahab and her family, just to be clear. It says this, only Rahab the prostitute shall live, verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the trumpet As the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. There's a VeggieTales episode that depicts this. And in VeggieTales, what happens is they march around, they blow the trumpets, and while they're marching, the French peas or something, like, throw slushies and blueberries at them. And then the walls fall down, and music plays, and everybody's like, yay! It's a very different story here. Verse 21, once again. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old. Oxen, sheep, donkeys, the edge of the sword. It's a tremendous amount of killing. An uncomfortable amount, frankly. There's one of those moments where you're reading in your Bible and you come across this and it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What do I do with that? And I think the question that begins to rise up in us, the taboo thing that we often want to stay away from, is really this honest question. If God commanded violence, can God still be good? If God devoted this city to destruction, and so many other cities, by the way, in this particular conquest of Canaan, if he devoted them to destruction, how can God possibly be violent and simultaneously good? It's a tension. Let's just own it. So then what we need to do is, Lord willing, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, work to answer that question together. One of the things I said were my goals in going into this series was to equip all of us. When you're reading scripture in your private time, can you come across passages like this and say, okay, I'm not going to be so shaken and rattled that I lose faith, but I'm going to dig into the scripture because the Apostle Paul said that every word is breathed out by God and profitable. And Jesus said every scripture points toward him. And so as I'm reading this difficult passage, do I have the skills and the resources and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to work through this? And so what I want to do is to sort of give us a pattern because, let's be honest, there are an infinite number of taboo topics that we could hit. We're only hitting three. But Lord willing, in the processing of these three over the next 3 weeks or 2 weeks after this week, we will be equipped and ready to engage, ready to be able to give it a defense. So the first answer, how we work through this, how we process through it, is to understand every text has a historical and a spiritual context. What I mean by this is we cannot helicopter or parachute in on a specific verse, look at that verse, and then remove ourselves and say, see, God's violent. You know, that's all he is. Oftentimes, that's what the critics of Christianity will do. See, God's ridiculous. He says you can't eat shellfish. So, that's crazy. But we got to understand, why did God say that? Why did God devote these nations to destruction? And so the first sort of way to dig into this is, what is the historical context of this moment? There's a lot of things that could go into here, and it's sort of difficult to know how far do we zoom out. But I think the best way to do it is to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and look at what God says to Abraham, Abraham being the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham is just an old dude without any kids, and God starts to speak to him, and he says some crazy things. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, it's before his name changed to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So God promises land. And he says this, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." So I'm go to a land, you're going to be a blessing. Anybody who opposes you, I'm going to curse. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay. So that's the first moment where God declares, I'm going to make a nation that belongs to me, a people, a national identity that belongs under the lordship of God, God being king of this people. What happens then over the course of several hundred years, many hundred years, is we see Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons, the second youngest son, Joseph, gets sold into slavery into Egypt. What we see then is God is with Joseph. Joseph is faithful to the glory of God. There's a ridiculous famine across the world, but Joseph has been elevated to a position of prominence in Egypt. They harvest a bunch of food. The world has to come to Egypt to get food. In a sense, Israel is a blessing to the world. Sort of cool to see that in that moment. Then what happens is Joseph dies after Pharaoh said, "Hey, why don't you invite your whole family to Egypt to live here? There's like 70 of them or something. I forget the exact number. I should have looked that up in between services, but I didn't. So send me an email and correct me." Anyway, so it brings the family of Joseph to Egypt. They're given a land. Joseph then dies. The Pharaoh who is favorable to Joseph, he dies. These people begin to multiply, multiply, multiply. And all of a sudden, Egypt looks around and it's like, dang, where'd all these people come from? They're getting powerful. And so Egypt responds in fear. They enslave the people of Israel as they continue to multiply. And by this point, there's likely hundreds of thousands of them 400 years later. They're a nation. They don't have land. And so then God hears the cry of Israel. They're enslaved. He goes to Moses. God then works miracle after miracle. Israel is freed from slavery in Egypt. They're a nation without the land. They go wander around into the wilderness. God promised hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this point, I'm going to give you a land. Go to the land that I tell you. Now, finally, Israel has crossed the Jordan River, which serves as the border to the promised land. And God's like, here it is. This is the promise that I gave you. Now you need to go and dwell within it. So that's the historical context. The problem, though, is that this land is also inhabited by other nations. It's a bit of a challenge. So it's like, okay, God, you gave them this land, you created this nation, you give them this land. Why did you allow other people to live there if you knew you were going to take them there? That's a reasonable question, right? Well, this is then where we get into the spiritual context. That was the historical context. This is now the spiritual context. Let's look a little bit at what God commands the people of Israel after they have left Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai. And what we see is God in Exodus 19 laying down sort of these clear rules as to how they are to live in right relationship with him. All right, Exodus 19, starting in verse 4, it says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured, a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God says, hey, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holy means set apart, separated. You're to be a people set apart from the rest of the world, separated in holiness, in righteousness to me. And then God says, tell this to the people of Israel, Moses. Verse 7. So Moses, I'll read from here. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's good intentions, but they blow it. Anyway, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Moses goes to God and says, hey, they're in. All right. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. All right, so basically what that means is God is saying, hey, prepare yourselves for my presence. To be consecrated is to be washed or to be made clean. All right, and so that's what God is saying. Prepare yourself for my presence and make yourself holy. Make yourself set apart, if you will, by the ceremonial washing. Verse 12, I believe, is where we are at. Yep. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." All right, so God says, look, this holy place, if you go outside of my command and touch something that you're not supposed to, you're going to die. All right, God takes seriously sin. "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpets sound a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments. From here, what we see is that God gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the rules of righteousness, and primarily, God commands for Israel to be holy. Holy, again, to be set apart, to be holy, to be righteous, set apart from the rest of the world. So that's a bit of the spiritual context. You're a nation, you've got a land, you're supposed to live differently than everybody else. Unto me. Now, as they then enter that land and they see it's full of people who do not know God, who do not obey God, nations that are anti-God, and archaeological evidence and historical evidence would show nations that are making child sacrifices, all sorts of horrendous things. They enter into this land full of these nations, and God says this in Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 16, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to the complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites," Canaanites again, inhabitants of Jericho, "the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." So why does God command violence? He says, in this instance, in this particular historical context, I want you to be set apart. And if you begin to interact with and and see the way these people are living, they are going to influence you to sin against me, but you are a holy set-apart nation unto me, so that is not what I want you to do. So then, they have to go. And again, that just is like, well, I don't like that. That's not the picture of God that I like to have in my mind. It's like, did he have to do it that way? And it was like, what do we... Like, okay, I see why he's doing it, hopefully. We see why. But again, does that really answer the question, how can God be simultaneously violent and good? How can those two things exist together? I think the next process and the next step in this is seeing that Old Testament passages paint New Testament pictures, if you will. Old Testament, here's what I'm going to try and mean by that. So, some would say, and some have done, tragically throughout history, they have looked at passages and texts and books like the conquest of Canaan, and they've said, well, anybody who doesn't know Jesus, we got to take them out. That's where the Crusades came from in the Middle Ages. Horrific. Going in the name of Jesus and killing people because they didn't believe in Jesus. But then you have to ask, well, is that what's happening here? Why is it different now? Well, again, Old Testament passages paint New Testament pictures. Look at Jesus when he is being interrogated by Pilate. What does Jesus say? We read this in John chapter 18, verse 36. It says this, "My kingdom is not of the world," says Jesus. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus very clearly says, "My kingdom is not of this world. You do not fight to establish my kingdom here on earth. If my kingdom was on this earth, my disciples, my followers would be taking up their swords and trying to take out the Jewish leaders, but I have commanded them no." When Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested and Peter takes out a sword and cuts off a servant's ear, Jesus rebukes him and then heals the man. So here's what we have to understand and see, is that Jesus, not his followers, will establish his physical kingdom. Right, one day, right now, present tense, this particular moment, we exist within a spiritual kingdom entered in through faith. One day Jesus will return and he will establish a physical kingdom and he will reign and rule in the heavens and the earth. But Jesus' people are not the ones who establish that kingdom. Jesus is the one who establishes that kingdom, just in the same way that God is the one who toppled the walls at Jericho, not the Israelites. You see what I'm saying here? The people of God today must not be violent in God's name. It's not what Jesus wanted. Otherwise, that's how he would have overthrown. Instead, Jesus overthrew the powers of evil by sacrifice, humiliation, and by defeating the enemy on the cross through crucifixion. Right? And yet, again, the question still sort of lingers, but why did God have to be so violent? And here's where I want to point us to that point of Old Testament passages paint New Testament pictures. It's a sort of a poetic, so it's not very clear, but hopefully it's clear when we read through it. 2 Thessalonians, written by the Apostle Paul, who is very much considered, you know, the teacher of grace, gospel of grace, rightly so. So much about grace. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to this little church in a place called Thessalonica, speaking of what will happen when Jesus returns physically. Bodily. He says this in the second half of verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." That's future. Okay. How do these things then work together? The violence of God in the Old Testament reveals to us the seriousness with which God takes sin. It shows us, it is a picture for us to understand and to see that when it comes to the sin in our lives, God is not to be trifled with. And the key that we must see is that every passage points us to Jesus. Every single one. How does that then happen? A lot of times we think Old Testament God and New Testament God are different. It's like Old Testament God was grumpy and angry and wrathful. But New Testament God is like just, you know, peace and love and like rainbows or butterflies. Like, you know, just, yeah, yeah. Teddy bear God. He's the same God. So how can God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament be the same God? The object of wrath has changed. In the New Testament, the object of wrath is not me or you. The object of wrath is Jesus, the Son of God. God has satisfied his wrath against sin upon Jesus instead of Jericho, instead of Marion. He has taken his hatred against sin and said, instead of punishing you as you deserve and me as I deserve, I am going to place all of your sin, all of your Jericho, all of your Canaanite upon my son. And I am going to punish him and destroy him on your behalf. And then through faith, you and me, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are no longer counted against us because of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus instead of me. And we then receive what we do not deserve, which is grace, mercy, peace, love, all of the fruits of the Spirit that are ours through faith in Christ Jesus. And the thing we have to understand as well, though, is that that is within a certain window of time. There are two ways in which you can avoid the wrath of God. Actually, wait a minute. There are two ways that you can potentially experience the wrath of God. I almost said that. There's only one way to not avoid the wrath of God, and that's faith in Jesus. You, in this life, if you live this life, but you never give your sin to Jesus and have the wrath of God be satisfied for your sin upon Jesus, and what that means is if you never say, Jesus, take the penalty for my sin, and then you die, and you then face God after your death, and you're in your sin, the picture that we get of total destruction, and we call that hell, and it's conscious, is what awaits you. If you end this life outside of Christ, what awaits you is the wrath of God against sin. If Jesus returns, here's the two ways I was talking about. If Jesus returns before we die, and we are found not as his child, not belonging to him, what awaits us is the wrath of God, like the wrath of God at Jericho. And again, we call that hell. However, if in this life we surrender to Christ, again, allow him to take upon himself the wrath of God against sin on my behalf, what awaits us is well done, good and faithful servant. Co-heir with Christ, child of God. And that's serious. And so these Old Testament passages, we need to not avoid them because we're scared of them. We need to read them and study them and see how they ultimately point us to our good and faithful Savior and our desperate need to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And so I have to ask you, have you submitted, surrendered your life to Jesus to say, take my sin upon yourself, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me so that I can have life and not experience the wrath of God against sin. Jesus, thank you for taking what I deserved. That's the core of the gospel, Jesus in my place. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Do you have saving faith in Jesus? Your loved ones, your family members, like what we do here on a Sunday morning is not just get together and do a thing. It's like there's eternal consequences here. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And yet, he uses us in the process. Why? I don't know, but that's what he does. And so this morning, maybe you need to commit to sharing the gospel with somebody else because, again, the consequences are real. Maybe you need to personally surrender to that for the first time. I don't know what it is for you, but I want to challenge us to respond. And so let's respond in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we're so grateful for your word that it is living and active and it convicts us. And so, Lord, I want to thank you that you give us passages in the Old Testament that reveal to us the righteous wrath of God as an opportunity to see just what Jesus has done for us. God, if you didn't give us passages like this in the Old Testament, I think that would actually be more of an indictment of your character, that you didn't warn us. But God, you do. And you send us your Son in our place. And so, Father, by the power of your Spirit, anybody in this room this morning who doesn't yet know and love Jesus, hasn't yet trusted Jesus to be their Savior, would you work that this morning? It's not magical words, but it's a understanding that we need to be saved. And the way that we're saved is through believing Jesus that you, again, died for us, taking upon our sin, dying and living again so that we can have new life. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for mornings like this, difficult as they can be. Jesus, thank you for saving us, giving us the opportunity to be reconciled to the Father. There is no way to the Father except through you. It's in Christ's name we pray.